You at Crooked Creek. Seems like yesterday. It has been 2 years since my wife and I were here. I'm sure that all of you who were here at that time remember every one of the messages I preached and all of the texts and everything. But you know, some of you maybe not don't even remember us, and it probably is because that since I was with you, I have grown a beard. And, you know, maybe you don't recognize that. You know, when you start getting older, things start moving downward. And I won't go too far with that statement, but mine has moved downward from here to here. And so I'm just glad to have some hair at all. And back during December of last year, Ruth and I were getting ready to go to Colorado for the month of January to keep our grandsons. We have three grandsons there. Our son's a youth pastor. And she said to me, you know, why don't you grow a beard? We weren't going to be on the road in ministry and wouldn't offend anybody by me having facial hair. You know, some people we talked about. I said, I'd love to do that. And so it came in, but I was absolutely shocked because the last time I'd grown a beard was in the late 70s and it was red. And it didn't come back in red for some reason. I don't understand it, but that's the way life works. We are really thrilled to be here. This is my wife, Ruth. In case you didn't see her, I'll have her stand up. She is the better part of the Stedman team. And we serve with Baptist World Mission, located in Decatur, Alabama. We have around 300 adult missionaries serving in 50 countries. And my title is CFW. Now, you should be impressed by that. You know, every corporation has like a CEO, Chief Executive Officer. Well, I'm the CFW. That's Chief Foot Washer. Because the Lord Jesus said, if you're going to lead, you have to do what? Serve. You wash feet. So we wash the feet of missionaries. We love serving our missionaries. We serve churches. We're on the road about 200 days a year, primarily doing missions conferences, missions Sundays. And then the other 150 days or so a year, we visit our home in Huntsville, Alabama, and we're in the office there at Decatur, Alabama. We have around 15 on our staff in the home office, and we serve the missionaries. So that's what we do, and we're delighted to be here with you today. I grew up in the great state of Tennessee. My family were Scotch-Irish immigrants settled in East Tennessee around the 1760s. Farmers, and so I grew up there and went away to Bible college, met my wife. She is a native of Colorado, so we've really enjoyed being with the Bachmans and seeing all those beautiful Colorado pictures they have in their home. And so we're just glad to be serving the Lord, and it's great to be here in Georgia. I congratulate you on your victory yesterday, and we are so happy that we have a happy congregation this morning. And that's good. So let's talk about this week and where we're going. Your pastor, I believe, has chosen a wonderful theme. And each week that we have a conference where they have a theme, I try to adapt my messages to that theme. So every one of the messages this week is going to be entitled Seeing and Fill in the Blanks Through the Eyes of Jesus. So that's what we're going to be talking about. And we're going to be in Mark's Gospel. Mark is my favorite gospel. And my wife has heard a lot of messages from Mark because I just love the way John Mark writes under the influence of the Holy Spirit. There are some really wonderful theological truths in the book of Mark. So go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 1. And this week, we're going to be the first three messages today, Sunday school morning and evening, we're going to be in Mark chapter 1. And then for the rest of the week, we're going to go a little further into the book. And we're going to end up in Wednesday night, Lord willing, in Mark chapter 6. So we're going to be limited to this portion of the Gospel of Mark. And to understand what Mark is doing in this book and where he's going, let's talk a little bit about Mark's background. I'm going to introduce Mark personally a little more in the morning message, but let me talk about the book itself. You understand that in the four Gospel records, each of the Gospels have a differing theme, a differing author, a different target audience. And so Mark is writing, as far as we can tell, to Gentiles. We think, from what we know about the history of Mark and his gospel, that he is writing to Gentiles in the city of Rome. Now, there's debate about that, but most Bible scholars would agree on that. He doesn't tell us that specifically, but some of the other secular literature seems to bear that out. So Mark is writing to Gentiles, and he is presenting to them the believers in the church at Rome who were under persecution. He is presenting to them the Lord Jesus as the suffering servant. That's the theme of the book. Now, Mark wrote this gospel around 54 A.D., and they had a really bad leader in Rome at that time. Does anybody know who the guy was who was the Caesar of that time? What his name was? Nero. And Nero was persecuting the church at Rome. Nero actually took the bodies of Christians that he had murdered, dipped them in oil, impaled them, and used their burning bodies to light some of his garden parties. That's how bad this man Nero was. So Mark is writing to the believers in the church at Rome, and he is encouraging them, he is challenging them about being willing to be a suffering servant. Because John Mark, as I'll point out in the morning service, didn't always want to be faithful when it came to suffering. You know, I don't know what the future has for believers in America. I have a personal opinion about the upcoming elections, and I won't get into politics this morning. But if we end up with a Nero, okay, we are still to be faithful in serving Jesus Christ. No matter what the cost, no matter what the price, we must be willing to be faithful. And John Mark is writing to the believers at Rome, and the whole book is modeling Jesus as the suffering servant. And like Christ was faithful and was willing to suffer, Mark 10:45 is the theme of the book, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many." And Mark is saying, you Christians at Rome, you need to be willing to suffer. You need to be willing to serve. You need to be faithful even in the worst case scenario, because Jesus was faithful as the suffering servant. So that's the theme of this book. Now, we're going to look this week then through the eyes of Jesus as a suffering servant. And we're going to see this morning in this hour, we're going to see Jesus through the eyes of Jesus. So there's a reason for that. And how the book is introduced. And in the morning service, we're going to be looking at ministry through the eyes of Jesus. Tonight, we're going to be looking at lepers through the eyes of Jesus. And then we'll continue on in the book with other themes relating to religion and man and service to Christ. We'll continue as we look through the eyes of the suffering servant. Now, let's begin Mark chapter 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 13 as our introduction this morning. And I want to highlight, especially I'm still in the introduction to the Sunday school lesson in the series, I want to highlight verse 1. Notice how Mark begins. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That is really, really important. And that's what we're going to be focusing on in the Sunday school hour. Then he says, "As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and all were baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair, and with a girdle of a skin about his loins, and he did eat locust and wild honey, and preached, saying, There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beast, and the angels ministered unto him. May God add His blessing to the reading of His Word. Most Bible scholars, again, teach that Mark was writing to the Gentile believers at Rome. And because of that, his Gentile audience, he has to introduce some Jewish concepts. For example, he talks about customs in chapter 7, chapter 14 and 15, Jewish customs. He translated several Aramaic expressions into Greek. The Aramaic was the common language of the Jew. He used Latin terms. He reckoned time according to the Roman way. And he recorded the faith of a Roman centurion standing by the cross at Jesus' death. This is a book for Gentiles who live in the Roman world. And by the way, did you know we live in the Roman world today? The end times will see the revival of the Roman Empire. That's part of what the time of Jacob's trouble is about. And everything in American law and culture is based on the Roman model. Did you know in Rome, when Rome as an empire had its official Roman cities, every Roman city looked like every other Roman city? You say, what do you mean, Brother Stedman? Every Roman city had a Walmart and a Kohl's and a Home Depot. They all looked alike. Does that sound modern and familiar to us? Did you know Rome was theoretically ruled by laws? And our American Constitution has many Roman principles in it. Now, it has a lot of other good things as well. Now, the fall of Rome came not because they were ruled by laws, but because they quit being ruled by law. We're living in a remnant of the revived Roman Empire today. And so this is a gospel for us. It is speaking to us. And so Mark begins by saying the first thing that you and I need to understand about the suffering servant is who Jesus is. So we need to see Jesus through the eyes of Jesus. Now, how did Jesus Christ view Himself? You know, some liberals say that He was just a good teacher, that He was not God. But if He was not a good teacher, He was not a good teacher because He called Himself God. Jesus Christ viewed Himself as God because He is God. And that's found in verse 1. Notice how Mark begins. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus is His human name. It means Jehovah is salvation. Christ refers to His office as the anointed Messiah of Israel. But then He leaves no question. He is the Son of God who came in human flesh. Now, folks, why is that really, really important to us? Because if you do not believe that Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh, according to John's shorter epistle, you are not of God. In other words, you can't be saved without understanding and believing that Jesus is God who became also man. The Lord Jesus said to the Pharisees one day, He said, "If ye believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins." And that phrase, "I am," is literally the name Yahweh, Jehovah. Jesus said, if you don't believe that I'm Jehovah, you will die in your sins. Now, there are a lot of people today who are preaching a watered-down gospel. I remember when I was in high school, I was not raised in a fundamental church. My family didn't go to church. I was taught a little prayer when I was little, but didn't understand it, and it scared me to death. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. And that scared me to death because I didn't know this person named God, and it talked about dying and my soul, and I was really scared. But when I was 10 years old, I was invited to Vacation Bible School in a denominational church, and I heard the gospel, and I was saved. And I came to Christ, and He radically, radically changed my life. I went to a new evangelical Bible camp because after I was a teenager, because our denomination was new evangelical. And they presented a way for us to evangelize. They said there are 4 points of the gospel. Point number one, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Now, God does love people, and if you repent and believe the gospel, He does have a wonderful plan for your life. But that breaks down if you reject Christ, because if you reject Him, the plan's not very good. So I looked in my Bible, and I could not find where the gospel begins with God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. As a matter of fact, I went to Acts chapter 2, where Peter preached the gospel for the first time on the day of Pentecost, and Peter began with the deity of Christ, that He's God. And then I went to 1 Corinthians 15, and Paul said, this gospel which you've received, how that Christ died for our sins. Peter began with Jesus being the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed of God, God in human flesh. So folks, the gospel begins with the deity of Jesus Christ. And if we go out and tell someone, you know, Jesus lived 2,000 years ago and He died for you, He loved you, and that's our message, people say, who cares? Lots of people died 2,000 years ago. Did you know that Titus in 70 A.D., according to the Jewish historian Josephus, crucified 1 million Jews outside the city of Jerusalem? It's where all the trees in Israel went to originally, to become crosses in the destruction and the raping of that land by the Romans. So lots of people died on a cross 2,000 years ago. And if Jesus was one of those 1,000,001, who cares if somebody died on a cross 2,000 years ago? But if He is God and became a man and rose bodily the third day, that is a really big difference. That makes a difference. Now, if I blast you away, let me know, okay? I'll try to be nice. But, folks, the gospel begins with the deity of Jesus Christ. And I would simply say in the beginning of this missions conference, if you came to church today and you somehow did not believe that Jesus Christ is God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and you did not believe that, you need to believe that and be saved this morning. Because the gospel begins with the deity of Jesus Christ. And that's where Mark begins. So let's look at this text. We're going to see Jesus through the eyes of Jesus. And there are three movements in this passage that approve or affirm, or maybe we could say confirm, His deity. So what are they? Number one, the announcement of Jesus confirmed His deity. Mark begins by announcing who this person is. Look at verse 2. He goes back to the Old Testament prophets, and he quotes Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, and then he quotes Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, in the first two verses, verses 2 and 3. As it is written in the prophets, Malachi said, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Now, what's Malachi prophesying of? Malachi told us that before Messiah would come, Elijah would return as a forerunner. Now, what's a forerunner? A forerunner in the Roman time was when a king or a Caesar was going to come to a city, they would send what we would call today the front man to get everything ready for the arrival of the king. I mean, they would plant trees if they needed trees. They would make sure the highway was paved smoothly. That's one of the prophets talks about, make his way smooth. It's this concept of preparing the community for receiving the king. That's the forerunner. And Malachi said that Elijah would return and he would prepare the way in Israel for the coming of Messiah. Now, we know the rest of the story now. John the Baptist was the fulfillment of that prophecy. He wasn't really Elijah, but he came in the spirit of Elijah and he was the forerunner. He prepared the way. And we're going to talk about him in just a moment. So you had this concept of the forerunner. So Mark presents Christ as a fulfillment of biblical prophecy. And then verse 3, he talks about from Isaiah 43, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. This is what the forerunner will say. Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make His paths straight. So we begin by seeing that Mark is identifying Jesus as the Messiah and that God will send a forerunner to prepare the way for Messiah. So Mark presents who this forerunner is in verses 4 through 8. This powerful preacher. We know him as John the Baptist. So he says, John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance. Now, he was a really interesting man. He came with unusual dress. The Bible records that he was clothed with rough cloth made of woven camel's hair and with a leather girdle or belt around his loins. In other words, think of the scratchiest woolen garment that you could imagine, and that's what he wore. He was a tough dude, can I say it that way? He came in the garb of Elijah, because Elijah was dressed that way. It was the garb of the wilderness prophet, and he's the fulfillment of Elijah. He came with an unusual diet. He ate locusts and wild honey. Now, some people today think, oh, that's, you know, wild honey, okay, locusts, no. Look, locusts are really not that bad. We have a missionary that serves with Baptist World in Thailand. His name is Matt Jones, from Greenville, Tennessee. A great missionary if you ever get to meet him. He is in a country where the average, Thai person is 5 feet tall. Matt's about 6'6" and weighs about 275. So he stands out in the crowd over there. But if he came to your missions conference, he's done it in every conference I've been with him over the years, he brings a bowl of basically fried locust. They eat them in Thailand. And he'll go around at the international dinner and say, would you like some locust or some beetles, you know, whatever it happens to be that he has, usually something like a locust. And they're really not bad. You know, you just chew them up and swallow them. It's kind of like oatmeal with legs, you know, and it's not bad. But John ate that normally. Why? Because locust and wild honey was the food of the poor people of the day. And John wasn't in this thing called ministry for the money. He was a forerunner. He was a preparer of the way. He was a, can we say it this way? He was a suffering servant like Jesus was. So that was his diet. His declaration, and I'll say more about it in the morning service, was a baptism of repentance. Now, let me point out that a couple of things about John's baptism. John's baptism was not the same as believers' baptism today. Believers' baptism today is the identification of a believer in Jesus Christ looking back at his death, burial, and resurrection for our sins and publicly identifying with his death, burial, and resurrection. That's believers' baptism. John's baptism, though it did involve going into the water in the same way, the same mode as what we practice today, it was not looking back. It was looking forward to that. It was a baptism of repentance where the people said, I'm preparing my heart to receive the Messiah when He comes, and I'm going to be baptized to identify with what the Messiah is going to do. So it was an Old Testament form, not the same as New Testament baptism. But it was rooted in this concept of repentance or a change of mind. Some have estimated that John probably baptized over 300,000 people in the Jordan River during his ministry. Notice what he says, this man says about Jesus. Now, John the Baptist, I mean, talk about the most popular person in the world in your day. And I don't want to dishonor John the Baptist or Christ by this statement. But I want you to think about who is the most widely known and revered person in our society today, whoever that may be in your mind. I mean, I guess if you're a basketball star, you would say maybe Michael Jordan. Or if you were a golfer, maybe Tiger Woods would be the one that you would revere. You know, we're talking about a person who was revered far beyond anyone else in the society. That was John the Baptist in Israel in his day. But notice what he said in verse 7. He preached to them saying, there cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. John is saying, I'm not worthy to take off his sandal and wash his feet. He is so much mightier than I. Who is saying this? This is the world-famous evangelist, John the Baptist. This is the man that everybody's flocking to hear. And he says that Jesus is so much greater than I am. I'm not even worthy to do the work of a slave at His feet. Now, let me just make a practical application for Missions Conference. We have some really great people here this week called your missionaries. and we should honor them. We should love them. My wife and I view our missionaries with Baptist World as the greatest people on the planet. And though none of these three are with Baptist World, your pastor's going to get right with the Lord next year. They all will be. I'm joking, you understand. But we have three missionary families this week that I have already grown to love. And you need to love them. You need to appreciate them this week. You need to be all that you need to be as a church to them. But folks, let's don't put missionaries and preachers on a pedestal like Jesus. If you do, you'll be disappointed. We are servants for Christ's sake. And there's one, and His name is Jesus, that is far above all others, and all the glory goes to Jesus. And if we ever forget that, our ministry is done. If it ever becomes about Baptist World or Bud Stedman or Brinson Jennings or Crooked Creek, and that is the end goal of glory, we are done. And we might as well close the doors and go home. But if we glory in Jesus, that's why Jesus said of John the Baptist, there's never been one born greater than John. Why? Because John's life said, he must increase and I must decrease. Because Jesus is God. So we see Jesus through the eyes of Jesus. And number one, the announcement of His coming by John the Baptist established the credentials of Jesus. Number two, the approval of Jesus established His credentials. It confirmed His identity, and that's verses 9 through 11. It says, "And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, He saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon Him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, folks, there are a lot of questions that we might ask about the baptism of Jesus. For example, why would Jesus walk 70 miles? You know, I think maybe 70 miles would be here to Greenville, South Carolina, perhaps. I would guess. I'm not sure. I'd have to look on my phone. But that's a long way to walk. And Jesus walked from Galilee down to Jordan, where John was baptizing, around 70 miles, to be baptized. It must have been important. But why was it important? Jesus did not have any sins to repent of. And the baptism of John was a baptism of repentance, repenting of sin, to prepare for the coming of Messiah. So why did Jesus do it when He had no sins? He's God. John did not originally want to baptize Him. You remember the parallel accounts in the Gospels? John said, "I need to be baptized by you." And Jesus said, "No, suffer it to fulfill all righteousness." The reason Jesus got baptized, it was the righteous thing to do, and Jesus always did the right thing. He always did the righteous thing. So He did it because it was righteous. But secondly, He did it because in being baptized, there was a human identification. This is pointed out in Isaiah 53:12, where it talks about Jesus being numbered with the transgressors. The people were coming under the load of their sin to be baptized by John in preparation for Messiah's coming. So Jesus identified with that load of sin beginning in His public ministry. He's going to minister now for 3 years until the cross. And all along the way, He is going to enter into the burden of their sin, not committing sin, not being tainted by sin, but getting under the burden of that sin that He would ultimately bear to Calvary for us. So Jesus in baptism was fulfilling all righteousness, and He was identifying with humanity and the burden of sin. But because of who He is, we might misunderstand Jesus getting baptized. Maybe we think He has sins to be repented of, and maybe we think in Him identifying with sin that He's a sinner. But so we won't misunderstand, God the Father opens the veil of heaven. and he cries out for everybody to understand, that everybody might see Jesus through the eyes of Jesus. And he says to Jesus, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And the parallel accounts point out that the Spirit, as it does in verse 10, the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God descended in a visible form and lit on Jesus. Why? Because God wanted us in this baptism to approve or confirm who Jesus is, that He is God. And then the third thing we find here, the attack upon Jesus confirmed His identity. And that's found in verses 12 through 13. "And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness." Now notice in the King James, the word Spirit is capitalized. That is a correct translation of the Greek word and its context. This is talking about the Holy Spirit. So we could read it this way: "And immediately the Holy Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness, and Jesus was there in the wilderness 40 days tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beast, and the angels ministered unto him. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching," and the narrative continues. So let's talk about this temptation, this attack upon Jesus by Satan. Number one, the Spirit's compulsion proves the deity of Christ. What do I mean by that? You say, "Now, Brother Stephen, I'm confused. This passage says that the Spirit led Jesus," or Mark, some of the parallel accounts say led, but this passage says to drive. But, you know, it seems like that God is leading Jesus into temptation. But James says that God does not tempt any man. We cannot be tempted by God, neither is God tempted with evil. So Jesus was not being led by God into temptation. What was Jesus being led to? He was being led to victory. And God does lead us to victory. The word drive here is the word that we would translate to compel or to impel. Christ is being motivated by the Spirit of God to go into the wilderness to engage Satan in battle, because Christ is going to defeat Satan completely. And folks, you and I, when God brings us into circumstances of trial, God is not bringing us into those circumstances to defeat us in the temptation of failure. He is taking us to victory if we will have faith. So God never leads us into temptation. He never leads us to sin, but He does lead us to victory. And Christ conquered Satan in this temptation. Satan was powerless against Christ in the threefold temptation. And I could bring a whole series of messages on this temptation of Christ. I'm actually doing it right now at Calvary in Huntsville, where we attend when we're home. I teach in a rotation in the adult Sunday school class, and I'm doing a series right now of several messages on the temptation of Christ. But let me simply point out what Mark records here. Satan attacked Christ in a place of loneliness. You know, when we're by ourselves, that's often the place where the devil comes and attacks us. It was a place of hunger. He fasted for a period of time, and when we have physical needs, Satan uses those to attack us. It was a place of danger, the wild animals. And then it was, of course, the place of Satan, because Satan was there. Satan had a purpose in the temptation of Christ. He wanted to destroy Jesus, but he couldn't, because Jesus is God. God the Father had a purpose in that battle in the wilderness, and it really was two things. That these two things might be revealed. Number one, the purity of Christ. You see, the purity of Christ's character is seen in the fact that He did not give in to temptation. Can you imagine, in His humanity, Jesus Christ was tempted in every point like we are, yet without sin? You know, that's amazing to me. Jesus had presented to Him the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, but He never once in thought or deed gave in to that. He was more than conqueror. And because of His purity, because He is God, because He is holy, and He has saved us, He has called us to be like Him, and that we are to be more than conquerors through Him. So this battle simply proved the purity of Jesus Christ. But secondly, it was intended to prove the power of Jesus Christ, that He conquered Satan, and ultimately He would conquer Satan and sin and death and hell. He is total conqueror. And because He is total conqueror, we are total conqueror. So, let's bring this to conclusion. We have a minute. Why does God let us go through trials and suffering? Remember, Jesus is the suffering servant. He wants to prove by His grace in our lives our purity and our power. Folks, God does not want your church to become like the world. God wants you to be a pure people, a holy people that are zealous for good works, demonstrating that God has saved and changed you by His grace. So the bride of Christ is to be pure and adorned in white, not besmirched with the sin and the carnality and the worldliness of religion of this world system. Christ wants to prove our purity, but He also wants to prove our power. I'm here to tell you this morning, the best is yet to come. I'll let you in on a secret. I've read the end of the story, folks. And it's going to be really, really good. Now, I don't know what's going to happen between now and then. I don't know who will win the election. I don't know what will happen to your 401k, whatever it is. I don't know all those things. But I've read the end of the story, and it's really, really good. We are on the winning side. And someday, we will rule and reign with Him. And we are to be manifesting in this age that Jesus is God, and that He has redeemed us, and He has given us power. And He said, all power has been given to Him, so He commands us in that power to go. So, what a great opportunity. What a great opportunity to be taking on more missionaries. What a great opportunity to be increasing your faith promise. What a great opportunity to being souls saved in the community and disciples being made. Our God has not failed, and He will not fail. We need to see Jesus through the eyes of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this time in Sunday school. I pray that You would help us this week to understand who it is that we're serving. And Lord, I pray that You would do a great work in our midst as we look at Jesus and the world around us through the eyes of Jesus this week. In His lovely name we pray. Amen.